Now, saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of famous dissidents. You may recall the name Salman Rushdie, but if you can only half recall it, I'm going to help you fully remember. Salman Rushdie was born into a moderate to liberal Mohammedan family, if there even is such a thing anymore, in India in 1947, and they emigrated over to England, where he became a novelist. And he wrote several novels and achieved moderate success, moderate fame, sort of regional notoriety. But it was his fourth book that catapulted him into international notoriety, and not all of it welcome. In 1988, he published his novel called The Satanic Verses, wherein the prophet Muhammad is set forth as having added to the Holy Quran. And the verses that he added had something to do with depicting some woman as a goddess who was worthy of worship. And then toward the end of the novel, we're told that it was Satan himself who prevailed upon Muhammad to add to the, well, Holy Quran, hence the title, The Satanic Verses. Well, not only was this written, but it was printed and then published and distributed abroad. And if you can remember, and honey child, I do remember, the result was a volcanic. I mean, nothing short of volcanic toward the end of 1980. There were riots everywhere. The Ayatollah Khomeini, who was going to go to his eternal reward that same year, February 14th, Valentine's Day of 1989, issued a fatwa, a worldwide fatwa, against Rushdie, declaring that he must die because he has blasphemed the prophet. And I mean, bookstores were burned. There were public book burnings in all these countries where the religion of peace predominates. Even in countries where they had infiltrated but yet do not predominate, like countries in Europe, bookstores were firebombed. Owners of bookstores were threatened with death. Anybody who had anything to do with publishing, printing, distributing, anything having to do with this book was threatened or harmed. Several innocent people died as a result of this thing. Well, it finally came to a head when the Ayatollah Khomeini commissioned one of his assassins to make his way into England to find Rushdie and blow him up. And they found Rushdie in a hotel room, and the assassin was fashioning some bomb, which happened to go off in his face, blew him in pieces, but also blew two floors of the hotel in pieces. And more innocent people had to die because of this. Whether he got his 72 virgins or not, I don't know, because his attempt, well, it failed. And Rushdie had to go into hiding, police protection, the whole bit. Well, relations between Britain and Iran turned icy very quickly, and finally they turned hostile, and diplomatic ties were broken. And after that, there was a worldwide bounty put on Rushdie's head, and he had to go into severe seclusion, and they ended up moving, he, his wife, and his family, five or six dozen times in England to avoid their Islamic pursuers. He publicly apologized, but to no avail, because the Ayatollah said there's nothing he can do to secure forgiveness after what he did. Eventually, Rushdie made it over to New York, where he lives today, still with a bounty on his head, but he does lecture in universities. And my understanding is he's become a hardline atheist. He doesn't even, that's the ironic part of the whole thing, he doesn't even believe in God. And he set off this firestorm over the God of some religion that he no longer wants to be affiliated with. I mean, it's a terrible, terrible situation. But what's interesting about this Rushdie thing is, you know, when you blaspheme their prophet or anything about their religion, we have these fireworks that go off and everybody's made to stop and pay attention to what's going on. But you know, when you blaspheme a part of the Christian religion, nothing happens. But how about when you sin against one of the members of the Godhead and nothing happens? All we can do is reflect on this. When they sin against their people, that is the Mohammedans, the fireworks go off. When they sin against one of our people up in heaven, well, there'll be fireworks, but we're going to have to wait for the fireworks. Now, today, I want to talk to you about sinning against the Holy Spirit. Okay? Sinning against the Holy Spirit. We haven't talked about this for a long time. We haven't dealt with the Holy Spirit for quite a while. We dealt with the Trinity, I think, a couple of years ago, but not the Holy Spirit. We haven't done this. We haven't been in this era of the football field for a long time. It's high time we get here. You know, there's no question the Holy Spirit is the Rodney Dangerfield of the Trinity. I mean, everybody recognizes the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit, as Rodney Dangerfield used to say, don't get no respect. That shouldn't be the case with Christians. One of the distinct features of the Christian faith is the idea of a Trinity. I don't think any other religion has anything like this. The Hindu religion does have three main gods, but there are all kinds of other gods associated with them who are under them and are considered lesser gods. But the Trinity is flatly denied by everybody else the way we understand it. Christians believe in a triune God because our scriptures declare that a triune God is a reality. Our scriptures disclose such a thing. And each member of the Godhead is susceptible to getting insulted, just like either the prophet Muhammad or their moon god Allah is susceptible to getting insulted, and they have catastrophic consequences all over the world when one of them does get insulted, at least publicly, and they find out about it. But with us, our triune God gets insulted every day, but from different angles. The Father gets insulted when you reject the Son. Jesus said, if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. So the Father's insulted when you flatly deny the mission of the Son, the person of the Son, etc., etc. The Son gets rejected when you try to morph him into just a creature and not a creator. When you monkey with the person of Christ or the atonement of Christ, forget blaspheming his name, which is used as a curse word every day thousands and thousands of times. That's how the Son gets insulted. The Holy Spirit, I think, gets insulted by basically denying his existence, I think, at a fundamental level. But the Bible goes on to illustrate several other ways to negate or insult the Holy Spirit, several ways we would say to provoke the Holy Spirit. And let's see, I have one, two, I have seven of them. We're going to go over seven of them today. Number one, and this is the one that comes to mind immediately, is the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. Okay? The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. Now, blasphemy generally is a sin committed with the mouth. Generally. You can't confine blasphemy to the mouth totally. Because some parts of the scripture go on to say that blasphemy can be brought about by a lifestyle. Romans 2, what, 24? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you as it is written. Well, that has to do with lifestyle. 1 Timothy 6, 1, let all slaves deem the masters worthy of respect. And why is that? So that the doctrine of God and the name of God be not blasphemed. Again, two scriptures where you can see God can be blasphemed through lifestyle, but generally, blasphemeo in Greek, that verb, means to have something come out of your mouth. And if you're gonna blaspheme, make its object anything but the Holy Spirit. Oh, my goodness. Now, Brother McGovern, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I can't tell you how many people I've encountered who think they've done this. And you have to counsel them and say, no, you probably haven't. If you're worried about it, the odds are 99% sure you really haven't done this. The scholars want to tell you that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is nothing more than hardening your heart to the Holy Spirit when he tugs at it, when you hear the good news of the gospel. Well, that's good. It's a nice, warm way of putting it, but that's really inaccurate, I think. Generally, if the scholars say it, it's probably not right anyway, as you know. Actually, the rich young ruler hardened his heart, and he is not said to have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is what Mark says it is, not what the scholars say it is. And if you go with me to page 675 in the Church Bible, we can examine exactly what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is from one of the four Gospels themselves. Look at this. In Mark 3, again, page 675 in the Church Bible, look at verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, he's up in Galilee, so that means that his notoriety, his fame is spreading. If scribes are going to come from Jerusalem and go up north to check this guy out. So the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, oh, man, this guy, he has Beelzebub. And by the rule of demons, he's casting out demons. So Jesus is probably marveling to himself, now I've heard it all. So he calls them to himself and he said to them in parables, hey, man, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand but has an end. And then he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. And that has to do, that verse probably has to do with how you minister deliverance to someone, but we must keep going. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may, look at that word, utter. Blasphemy, as I say, is generally something you say. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is in danger of or subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, here it is, he has an unclean spirit. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Exactly what Mark says it is. And you don't just have it come out of your mouth once and God says, boop, that's it, you've had it, it's over. And you get crossed off the list. Because that word said is in the imperfect tense. That's important. That's important. That means they were saying. This is something they were going about saying, spreading around. It's not something that slipped out, accidentally leaked out of their mouth, and God said, that's it. No, they were saying this. So it's something that you say that's carried on very, very unwisely, I would say. No, it's not hardening your heart. It's attributing to the devil what the Holy Spirit is doing. I mean, blasphemy against the Son, it's not recommended, but it is forgivable. I mean, Peter denied him three times. Saul of Tarsus tells you, as we saw in the Monday night Bible study, that he blasphemed the Lord and caused others to blaspheme before he became Paul the Apostle, and all that was forgiven. So that can all be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this is very, very serious business. In the seminaries, I can tell you, it is generally held that sin is not possible today. Because, say they, it was possible only when Jesus was walking the earth as a man, and therefore nobody can commit it today. Now look, I'm not going to die for that view or my view. I kind of doubt that, but I don't have a whole lot of weight to stand on. Something in my gut tells me that's not true, but I can't really prove it. There's not a lot to go on. Yes, this is the only place in the Bible where it's mentioned, but it is mentioned, and it's mentioned by the Son of Man, who's the greatest authority on the subject in the entire earth or the universe, for that matter. I would be very careful, especially when you talk about the charismatic phenomena that arose, 40, 50, 60 years ago, and it has continued. If you're not sure about all that stuff, I just wouldn't say anything. If you're going to be wrong on that, say it's not for today or it's not for me. But I would not say that stuff's from the devil. I just wouldn't say that. I mean, it's hard to weigh in on this side, on this issue, on one side or the other, with a whole lot of dogmatism and authority, because we're not told a whole lot about it. But what we are told is enough for me to come to the conclusion that I would probably keep my big mouth shut if I weren't sure. So I'm saying this. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. I mean, Muhammad gets blasphemed, and people have to die. You have all this, the volcanoes erupt all over the place. Well, you're going to have volcanoes erupt too over this stuff, but it's going to be on the other side. You're going to have to wait. And I think they will greatly outweigh or outdo the volcanoes you see on Earth today. Well, number two, still in very deep water, dear friends. This is not 6 to 8 feet of water. We're in very deep water. The Holy Spirit can be insulted. Brother McGovern, where do you see that? That would be Hebrews 10. That would be Hebrews 10. You're still in deep, deep water here. Or as my late father-in-law used to say, deep kimchi. Hebrews 10. That was one of his favorite expressions. Anyway, Hebrews 10, let's see, that would be page 809 in the church Bible. But this is what we're told here. He who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, of how much sorer punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy or a common thing? And here it is, dear friends. And in the King James, it would say, has done despite to the Spirit of grace. And the New King James will say, has insulted the Spirit of grace. That is a fairly strong verb. The word enubrizo means to insult. It combines arrogance and aggressiveness with malevolence. It's a fairly strong Hebrew. We get the word hubrizo. Hubrizo means to it. We get the word hubris. Our English hubris means arrogance. Just when you radiate arrogance, like a certain presidential candidate I can think of, you just radiate pride and arrogance in an aggressive sense. That's what hubris embodies. And then they strengthen it with the N in the front. It's a pretty strong verb, enubrizo, and it means to treat spitefully or contemptuously in such a way as to rouse a great deal of indignation on the part of the offended party. Not the offending party, but the offended party. It's kind of like the way the current occupant of the White House has treated Benjamin Netanyahu. The degree of volcanic rage that just wells up within someone who loves Israel when you behold this phenomenon that has been repeated 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times like that. The way you treat Netanyahu is unprecedented in the history of American diplomatic relations. I think it's unprecedented. But this is kind of like what the Holy, what the Trinity, I would say, feels when somebody inflicts this kind of indignity on the Holy Spirit. I mean, enubrizo is a pretty strong word. Insult or done despite to, as the kids put it, you diss him. You know how there's disrespect? You diss the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not something you say. This is something you do. And what's interesting is he doesn't call him the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Spirit of grace. That's interesting. The Spirit of grace. That is a strategic use of terms, and I'll tell you why. It's because the Holy Spirit is the one who dispenses the grace to lead you to the Lord. In fact, in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, that famous verse, where Yahweh says, I will pour upon the inhabitants of David and Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And the end of the verse says, they shall look on me whom they pierced. Well, the reason that they're able to look savingly on him whom they pierced, or the Lord whom they pierced, is because of that very thing. It's the spirit of grace and supplication that's poured on them. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads you to Jesus by grace. Remember we did the message on a bride for Isaac? Abraham, type of God the Father, dispenses Eliezer, type of the Holy Spirit. We think it's Eliezer. Type of the Holy Spirit to find a bride for his son, Isaac, read Jesus. He goes a long distance, finds Rebecca, then leads Rebecca over a long, long distance to marry a man she's never met. You remember that? And then at the tail end, they get married, and Isaac's comforted. Jesus has his bride. Well, Eliezer is a clear type of the Holy Spirit, who is the agency that leads you to the Lord. That's why we believe in verbal inspiration around here. That's why you don't have just the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of grace, the Spirit that dispensed the grace that led you to the very Savior whose blood you're now trampling underfoot. Ooh, dear friends, this is serious, serious business. When you think of the multitudes who are perishing every minute on the face of the earth, I mean, can you now appreciate the horror of trading in your sanctification for what? I mean, what on earth is worth what you've been redeemed for and from? Look at that word sanctified, counting the blood of the covenant by which or wherewith he was sanctified. And now you're calling that something like you're considering it as a stale piece of bread to be dispensed into the woods like we do, leftovers that don't pass the smell test. And my wife says, go throw it in the woods. I walk out in the backyard, throw it in the woods. In the morning, it's gone. All the critters get it. This is what the way we're treating the blood that was that sanctified. Oh, my. Safer things to do, dear friends. So I'm saying the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed by not watching that big mouth. You got to watch what comes out of it. And he can be insulted. And this is all, you know who's, this is your man right here. Dan Barker, the former Assembly of God pastor, who now travels to atheist and agnostic conventions to tell them the whole thing's a farce. Right there. He's a Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. I mean, there are much, much safer things to do if you want a nice, cozy eternity on the other side. So the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. He can be insulted. But number three, not to be outdone, he can be resisted. Yes, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Very much. That's Acts chapter 7. Brother McGovern, I've seen that. Yes, you have seen that. Acts 7, page 738 in the Church Bible. Acts chapter 7. Yes, Stephen. Right? When you say Acts 7, you think of Stephen. Acts 7, Stephen is about to meet the Lord. But before he does, he gets a little uppity with his murderers. And this is what he says in verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always, here's our operative word, you resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. In a companion scripture, dear friends, a companion scripture, look at Hebrews 3 on page 805 in the Church Bible. I have to show you this in tandem with Acts chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse 7. Therefore, as who? It says here, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. You can translate resist. You can resist the Holy Spirit. Listen, we were all guilty of this. Everybody is to some extent guilty of this one. I mean, come on. When is it? I got a witness on the back row. Chuck first heard the gospel. Did Chuck say, you know something, you're right. I think I ought to give up all these good things I'm enjoying. Just chuck them like that in a manner of speaking, play on words, and I'm going to follow the Lord. I mean, every one of us, Terry, your friend was leaning on you all those years, is that right? And you, the first time you heard it, did you say, you know something, you're right. I think I ought to get saved today. Now, every one of us, we dug our heels in. I remember I said, no. When I first heard the gospel presented to me, bartending at a party at my mother's house, because I knew it means I got to give up women and drinking, and I was in no position to say yes to that. So I said no. I mean, everybody's like, we all resisted. That better be able to be forgiven. Nobody's going to heaven. So what I'm saying is this. You have to remember, it's the Holy Spirit who's the agent that that makes you aware of Jesus and his claims against you. You can hear it, but something has to apply that to your heart to where it registers. There has to be an impact. And the only agency anywhere that's able to deliver that impact is the very personage under consideration today, the Holy Spirit. That's why Stephen is saying you resist, not the Lord. They do resist the Lord, ipso facto, by resisting the Holy Spirit. But specifically, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. Resisting the Holy Spirit is resisting the Lordship of Jesus over your life. As I say, it's the act of saying no. If you're going to resist anyone, resist the devil. James 4 and verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Oh, we all know that one. Be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But do you remember what verse 9 says? Whom resist steadfast in the faith. So the Bible says if you're going to resist anything, some good advice. Resist the devil, not the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. He can be insulted. He can be resisted. And we're still in very deep water. He can be vexed. Ugh. Yes. The Holy Spirit can be vexed. This is a little different. Now look at Isaiah 63 with me, page 503 in the Church Bible. Isaiah chapter 63, this is indispensable to our discussion today. Isaiah 63, this is an important verse right here. Page 503 in the Church Bible, Isaiah 63 and verse 10. But they, and the they is emphasized in, there's a way to emphasize that without underlining it or putting it in italics. They're the ones, they rebelled. And they, in the New King James, it will say grieve the Holy Spirit. It is the word for vex. They grieved or they vexed his, God's, Holy Spirit. This word vexed is the word atzav. It's not that terribly important a word, but you know where it's used? I'll tell you where it's found. And this will give you an indication of how strong it can be. In Genesis 6 in verse 6, we are told that the Lord God looked on the face of the earth and saw how corrupt everything was. And it says, and it grieved the Lord God to his heart that even made man. And that is the same Hebrew word, atzav. It grieved him or it vexed him deep down that he even made this errant creature that he's beholding. And the word for vex, atzav, is used in tandem with another word that means rebel. The word mara means rebel as well. And those two words are found in Psalm 78, verses 40 to 41. You can look at this later, but another writer, not Isaiah, but the psalmist, I forgot who wrote Psalm, it might be Asaph, I forgot who wrote Psalm 78, but in verse 40 and 41, you'll see those two words used in tandem, that is to vex someone that is God, and then in the same motion you're said to be rebelling against God. Brother McGovern, you still haven't told us what vexing the Holy Spirit is. You know what I think it is? I think when you vex the Holy Spirit, you are persisting in a substantive transgression. It's persisting in a way of life that is sorely displeasing to God. And you understand pretty much that you are quite probably persisting in this displeasing activity before God. It could mean probably a general vexation from a general disobedience stemming from a general unbelief, perhaps. Or it might be a specific vexation, that is on the Holy Spirit's part, a specific vexation over specific deeds, specific things. Now, here's the $64,000 question. Can a born-again Christian be said to vex the Holy Spirit? You know, I haven't sat across the table from the Holy Spirit. and ate crumpets and drank coffee and discussed this. So I don't have it like on good authority from the horse's mouth. I'm looking through a glass darkly as you are. But I kind of think so. If our proposed definition of vexing, if the way we understand the word vex is correct, I think Christians could conceivably vex the Holy Spirit. Perhaps if you're the kind that harbors a deep-seated grudge. Women, this is a woman weakness. Men have theirs, women have theirs. So a woman can hold a grudge sometimes like a bank holds a mortgage. I mean, for 30 years, 30-year mortgage. I mean, sometimes women can hold on to this thing and refuse to give it up. My mother's sister was like that. I don't think she's in heaven because she refused to forgive her husband for the tough time he got. My mother would beg her and beg, and I think she went out refusing to ever forgive them. And he repented. Randy and I led him to the Lord in a VA hospital with three or four men around. He bowed his head, this drunken, violent man that my mother's sister married, and repented. I mean, out loud, but in front of other people standing there watching all this. He might have made it. I think he did. I think he was sincere. But his wife, my aunt, I'm not so sure. As far as I know, she harbored that grudge all the way to the grave. I think this vexes the Holy Spirit. I think. Or you can carry on some sort of criminal activity, for crying out loud. Now, I don't have this on any direct authority, but I'm willing to bet over the last 100 or 200 years, you've had preachers on the frontier in the hills of Kentucky, Tennessee, or West Virginia who are making moonshine. I'm willing to bet. I don't know of any personally, but they do their moonshine in the woods, and they get up in the pulpit, and they preach, "Thus saith God." I'm not so sure that that hasn't happened. I'm just saying, suppose if you're carrying that, this is criminal. You're not supposed to be growing your own marijuana, last time I checked. Forget what California's doing. And the Emerald Triangle up there, marijuana's the economic staple for three counties in Northern California. I thought it was illegal. Yes, we are losing the rule of law around here. But marijuana is still illegal, and so is making your own moonshine whiskey, even if you think it's harmless. Well, if you're a preacher and you're in the backwoods of Tennessee and you're continuing this kind of activity, criminal stuff. I think you could be said to be vexing the Holy Spirit, or you're perpetuating some sort of outrage, like that pastor over there in Zimbabwe, as we told you about, who's manufacturing these holy pens, charging money for the pen and telling you, you take the exam with the pen, you're going to make an A. And of course, the pens are not gratis. You got to pay for them, which discloses the whole thing. But I mean, and that makes its way all over the world. You got secular atheist websites reporting on this with such glee, it's jumping off the screen at you on the computer. I think this vexes the Holy Spirit. I was at a pastor's prayer meeting. You know, the pastors pray Wednesdays in Coatesville, and I was at the pastor's prayer meeting. Here's a pastor who's telling us about the brother. The pastor's brother was preaching in the Bronx, Brooklyn, Queens, one of them up there, an AME congregation, and the mother is dying. So the mother, her oldest son, is a preacher. Well, of course the mother would give the oldest son, the preacher, power of attorney over her affair, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think you can trust your oldest son who's a preacher if you turn really so feeble and get so soft in the head you can no longer function legally? So the mother did. And all the siblings are living in other states. Well, the pastor put the mother's house for sale up the next day, sold it for $350,000, commandeered all the assets, left New York, and moved to the Dominican Republic, where he's now a millionaire. And we have no extradition treaty. He did his homework. They can't extradite him from the Dominican Republic. So he's down there enjoying the fruits of the parents, which fruits legally belong to all the other siblings, including this pastor who was at the meeting. Now, what do you think the Holy Spirit thinks about that? That kind of stuff. Come on. So now, I think Christians can vex the Holy Spirit. I can't prove it. But I think, look, this is just good old-fashioned disobedience in a high-handed manner and on a sustained, but not a one-time thing. You slip, okay, come on. This kind of stuff, though, on a sustained basis, I kind of think we're very much on the fast track to be qualified as vexing the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed, he can be insulted, he can be resisted, and he can be vexed. But unfortunately, we're not through. We're not through. Now, the next three are definitely confined to Christians. The next three sins against the Holy Spirit, I think it's the Christians, his people, the objects of his grace, who are under consideration. The vexed thing can go either way, I think. The vexed thing, we don't know. Number five is this. The Holy Spirit can be tempted. Or you could say test. Tempted or tested. Well, McGovern, I've seen that language. Yes, you have. That's Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. That's where you've seen that language. So I need you to make your way to page 736 in the Church Bible, Acts chapter 5. This is similar to vexing, I guess, but it's not quite the same thing. Not quite. Look at Acts 5 with me. Again, page 736 in the Church Bible. Verse 1, a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they had a possession, right? They sold it. He kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife also being aware of it, now we have collusion, right? Brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the, here it is, dear friends, to the Holy Spirit, and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself while it remained? Was it not your own? I mean, come on, man. You didn't have to do this. This was stupid. That's what he's saying. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. That's one of the big proofs in the whole Bible that the Holy Spirit is one and the same with God. You lie to the Holy Spirit, ipso facto, you're lying to God. Also, did he conceive this or the devil? That's another thing. It says in verse 3, Satan has filled your heart. And then again in verse 4, we're told you've conceived this thing in your heart. Well, I think he conceived it and the devil sort of nurtured it, watered it, pushed it along type thing. They did it in tandem. Only God's smart enough to separate them with any degree of precision. We're not. But the bottom line is, you've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, verse 5, hearing these things, fell down, breathed his last. So great fear came upon those who heard these things. I would have been dumbfounded. I would have gone home that day and said, you won't believe what I saw. They would say, well, what? This guy tried to pull a fast one on God. He dropped it. No, I don't. I saw it. I was there. He dropped dead. During the worship service, this got around to Jerusalem. This got around. You know, whatever this Christianity thing is, man, don't mess with these guys. But they're not through. The young men, verse 6, arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and they buried him. Whew. Now, it's about 3 hours later, the wife comes in, right? Not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And said, oh, yeah, for so much. Then Peter said, I can't believe this. He's probably looking at James and the rest of them. He says, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt or test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. And then immediately she fell down. I mean, dear friends, if there were any doubt as to the supernatural nature of this new fledgling movement, it is hereby removed. When this gets reported by not one or two, but several, even maybe dozens or scores of people who saw this, and now it fans out into all Jerusalem, and people are starting to wake up, sit up, and take note of this thing. Immediately she fell down, breathed the last. The young men came in, found it. Okay, carry her out too. And look at that. Great fear came upon those, upon all the church and those who heard these things. Yeah, the church first. That's where it ought to begin. And everybody out in town, and maybe even the suburbs, maybe even out to Bethany, or as far south as Bethlehem, for crying out loud, who heard these things. Listen, you tempt the Holy Spirit, Brother McGovern, I still don't understand. Here it is. You ready? You tempt the Holy Spirit when you pretend a devotion to God, right? But at the same time, you're engaging in a sinful activity that offends the very God you pretend to serve. That's tempting the Holy Spirit as though God is unaware or impotent or, worse than that, indifferent. You pretend or you put a display of religiosity on me, all the while carrying on something on a clandestine field, plane, or of a surreptitious nature, thinking in the back of your mind you're going to pull this over on God, or maybe he doesn't even care. Type, oh my goodness, bad, bad. That is called tempting the Holy Spirit. The operative word here is expose. That God can't expose this. Now, come on. We're like a kid in a candy factory. I can think of three preachers, four, without even getting my mind into it. One from Charlotte, North Carolina. Two from New Orleans. Well, one from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. One from New Orleans, Louisiana. And this guy from Colorado, the head of the National Association of Evangelicals, took a high-profile stand against homosexuality. And we find out he's carrying on an affair with a 20-year-old male page, and they're doing drugs. And the LGBT, they had a field day with this. No names. We don't need to name names. We all know the names. It's superfluous. But, you know, you get behind a pulpit, and as I've said so often, we make the mistake, ministers, of thinking the rules apply only to the schleps on the other side of the microphone, not me. That was David's mistake with Bathsheba. God certainly wouldn't expose. Well, really? Now his name is a byword in sermons all over the world when the preacher wants to read out of 2 Samuel 11 and especially 12. Never think God won't expose it. Listen, I'm back to Bali in 2009. I found myself over there alone. It was the first time I went there. I'm in this hotel room. I could have had a woman in that room in 10 minutes. Easy. When you go out on the street, Hey, boss, how about massage? They're chasing after you. How about massage? Just for you. Half price today. How about massage? Get your filthy hands off of me. You know. How about massage? You go down the street to another store. Hey, boss, how about massage? Half price. Just for you. Get out of here. I could have had a woman in that. It wouldn't even dawn on me to give it this much consideration. Why is that? Well, when my wife found out about it, you'd read my name in the obituary column. That's one reason. But the other reason, come on. I mean, me, I'm what, 10,000 miles away? You're exactly on the other side of the world. They're 12 hours ahead of us. Exactly 12. You are on the exact other side of the world. God, how can you possibly get me caught? A one-night harmless thing like that? I'm too smart for that, dear friend. Way too smart for that. That is tempting. And then I come back over here and preach like I'm all, you know, holy and worthy of imitation and all that stuff. Oh, my goodness. I think we're vexing and tempting in the same motion. There are safer things to do, dear friends, than to tempt the Holy Spirit. And as I say, you tempt him when you pretend a piety, a facade, and the reality is you're surreptitiously carrying on something that people better not find out about. But you secretly think God won't expose because, well, you're too big to fail, as they say. You know, the bank's too big to fail in the political business realm. That's too big to fail. Nobody's too big to fail where God's concerned. I mean, if King David wasn't too big to fail, you had a U.S. president not too big to fail in the 90s. All these preachers that are not too big. I mean, well, when is it going to dawn on us? Nobody's too big to fail. And we're back to Paul's statement that God is no respecter of persons. So the Holy Spirit, he can be blasphemed, insulted, resisted. He can be vexed. He can be tempted. But here's another sin that the Christians carry out, and that is he can be quenched. This is another way to sin against the Holy Spirit, Brother McGovern. I've seen that language. Yes, you have. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, page 796 in the Church Bible. This is the only time and place where this is used. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Well, let's look at verse 16, where we're told, rejoice evermore, or rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give, not for everything, but in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then we're told, do not quench the Spirit. Definitely spoken to Christians, there's no question about it. Now, our problem here is this. This is the only mention of this phraseology in all the New Testament. It's the only reference to quenching the Spirit that we can find anywhere in the New Testament, but I have a good idea of what it is. I have a pretty good idea. High, high probability. First off, that word quench, do not quench, first of all, in the Greek, it's a present imperative. That's significant. That means stop quenching. This is something that somebody is doing on a sustained basis, not just one time. And Paul is saying it's a practice, let's say, that he wants an end put to. So stop doing this. Do not quench the Spirit. And secondly, if you consider verse 20, we get a pretty good clue as to what this is. Despise not prophesying, or do not despise prophecies, as the New King James would put it. This has to do probably with the utterance gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 in and during the worship service. And probably you have two extremes in this area of the football field. You have the Corinthians, who were given to unregulated excess. I mean, somebody in the worship service would speak in a tongue, and then you're supposed to wait for an interpretation. Then somebody else would speak in a tongue, and then somebody would speak in the known language, and everybody's thinking, is this known language thing an interpretation of the first tongue or the second, or is this an independent prophecy? Nobody knows. And what you got is a Chinese fire drill, and this was going on and on and on. It's unregulated access, and Paul, all throughout 1 Corinthians 14, has to lay down some guidelines. So there you have unregulated excess, but then with the Thessalonians, what you probably had was the other extreme, and that is putting a lid on the whole thing altogether. Quenching the Spirit, you know what I think it is? This is what I think. I think probably it is putting the Holy Spirit on a dog leash and giving him only as much rope as you think he deserves, or as much rope as you think you and the congregation can endure. That's what I think quenching the Spirit describes. It's giving the Holy Spirit the slack that you think your people can handle, I guess. In effect, not really turning the service over to the Holy Spirit. And I'm very loath to criticize other ministers, because, gee whiz, for all that, we might be doing some of that in here. I don't know. I mean, if I tell the Holy Spirit, you know, Lord, have your own way, I mean, I kind of tend to mean it. When you go into some churches and you got a program and everything is so heavily formatted, you're running a much higher risk of offending God in this manner, quenching the Spirit. But then again, you have to have some order. I think, oh, we got a Quaker service. Everybody sits around and waits for somebody to get a revelation, and that's the whole other extreme. So what's a mother to do? We've taught on this, and we taught on the nature of the church, etc., etc. But I think that if a minister tells God, have your own way, he better be prepared for God to have his own way. You don't know what that might be. Now look, about 10 years ago, a friend of mine in New Orleans handed me a book, and I can't even remember the name of the book. I've read so many books, I can't even remember the name of this thing, but I do remember. It wasn't that thick, but it's a book written by a guy who's been all over the world, a Christian, and he's describing what God is doing all over the world, some of the things that he's seen, interviews he's conducted, the results, feedback, answers to questions. And I mean, some of the stupendous miracles and the demonstration of the supernatural in other countries, it would be hard for Americans to believe that God is doing that. But remember, you run the risk of having your reference, frame of reference, extend just to the end of your nose when you think that God is only moving in America and no place else, which is to say hardly moving at all, it seems. But on the mission field, in the remote mountains, jungles, the valleys, the villages, or what have you, it's another story. And this guy did say, and let me say, I'm past the point where I believe everything I read, but on the other hand, I can imagine this happening. Some pastor somewhere in some remote country told God, have your own way in the worship service. And when the guy walked up to the pulpit, they heard a loud noise. The pulpit split in half right before everybody's eyes. And he's standing there and he's thinking, I think God just told me he wants to have his own way. So that means everything is now called off and let God do what he in fact wants to do. I don't know that this happened, but I did read it in the book and the guy says that it did happen. My goodness. I have been in some services where the order, expected order of things was violated. I went to Celebration Church one time years ago, and we sang and sang and sang, and finally everybody realized, I think this is what we ought to do. And Dennis didn't even preach. We just sang and praised, and that was the worship service. And most of the people walked out thinking, you know, this is good. I think God sort of had his way type thing. I was at when I was at Believers Fellowship, the associate pastor, right before, I'm on the stage ready to preach. I'm ready. I'm just ready. I can't wait. And he starts calling people out and prophesying over them. And he prophesied and kept going. And I mean, most of the whole church came up to get ministered to. And at 10 o'clock, they were still prophesying and praying. And I realized, I think God has had his way. So I didn't need any ministry or prophesying and praying over, so I just packed my Bible and went home. For all I know, they stopped at midnight. But that's what you call an unexpected violation of the order, the so-called order of things. Sometimes that happens and it's not God. It's a violation of what you expected, but sometimes it is God. So I'm saying you don't want to be guilty of quenching the Spirit. And, you know, if I came in here with you guys and there was some strong indication God wanted to do something different, I'm all for it. We always got next week to preach the sermon. So when I say have your own way, Lord, I mean, I kind of mean it. And you never know what to expect. And I'm always reminded of what I read in that book. The pulpit just split in half. I mean, God thundered down his desire for that worship and everybody went with it. I mean, this is it. So, look, he's either Lord or he's not. Different. Come on. You're going to call him Lord, you got to go with him. And this quench not the Spirit thing has to do, I think, with what goes on in the worship service, where he is indeed Lord. And if he's Lord, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit will have his way. All right. And then number seven, finally. Number seven, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And grieve not the Holy Spirit. Where have I seen that? You have seen that in Ephesians 4. That's where you've seen that. Page 788. In the Church Bible, Ephesians, well, chapter 4, again, page 788 in the Church Bible. Here it is. Look at verse 30. And grieve not who? The Holy, not the Lord, but the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day or unto the day of redemption. Now let me say, grieved, it's not as strong a word as vexed. I have to say, vexed is a stronger word. But grieved is nothing to be taken lightly either. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit, at least in its context? Not having sat across the table from the Holy Spirit and, you know, sip tea as we talk about these things. I think we have a pretty good indication. If you look at the form of verse, look at verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace, well, to the hearers. I think grieving the Holy Spirit in this capacity has to do with speech. That is, the way Christians speak. If you look at the succeeding verse, verse 31, you will see catalysts for speech. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and you got evil speaking there, be put away from you with all malice. So you have that verse as one piece of bread, verse 29 as the other piece of bread, and the sandwich material in the middle is verse 30. You got a pretty good idea, I think, in context of what grieving the Holy Spirit is, where Christians are concerned. I would throw in lying too. Look at verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So I'll definitely throw in lying as well. You know, I think grieving the Holy Spirit, a sense, if I can boil it down to what's relatable, I think it's believers speaking exactly as unbelievers speak. Exactly. Meaning there's absolutely no difference. Now, you got to be careful here because, come on, we all speak English, right? You have to communicate. We don't do smoke signals or sign language or anything like that. And you have a lot of people who are not saved. You got to talk to them. And I have some mannerisms I don't think they're offensive to God, but I do kind of sound like the world if I walk up to a guy and I say, hey, big daddy, what's happening? You know, that kind of thing. I mean, I do that a lot. So I got to be careful with that. But when you start using four-letter words, or when somebody runs somebody down and you have a chance to jump in, sort of chime in, and you do it, now you're redlining, I think. You're transgressing in this area. You can't speak or act with your mouth the same exact way as the rest of the world does. You got to be a little careful. Maybe even more careful than I'm letting on. I don't know. But I do know, I'm almost reasonably certain that this has to do with speech, and probably speech that is absolutely undifferentiated from those who aren't even regenerate. Why would the Holy Spirit be grieved in the first place? Well, he's the architect of your regeneration. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, Titus 3:5. We sing that, don't we? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the, what? Lord Jesus Christ? No, Holy Ghost. He's the architect, washing of regeneration. He's the architect of the very regeneration that's supposed to identify you as sanctified and therefore set apart, as evidenced by a number of things, not the least of which is what comes out of your mouth, or more importantly, what doesn't come out of your mouth. So when we speak, I think, exactly as the rest of the world speaks, he sees his work in us as, at that point, nullified to an extent. So I think grieving the Holy Spirit is Christians who just speak like the rest of the world 100% of the time, having said, at the risk of repetition, that we still have to speak with other people in such a way as to not to make ourselves so offensive that we come across as holier than thou. Well, you don't want that either. But the seven ways to provoke the Holy Spirit. You can blaspheme him, insult him, resist him, vex him, tempt him, quench the Holy Spirit, especially in a worship service, or I would say essentially in a worship service, and then you can grieve him on an everyday basis by the way you speak. Where do we put denying his existence, though? As I mentioned up front, really, I think the big sin against the Holy Spirit is denying that he even exists. And yet, I don't know exactly, I guess that would go under vexing. Christians are not guilty of this. Our Jehovah's Witness friends vex the Holy Spirit all the time. If I can categorize denying his existence under this number four thing here, vexing, because they just go on and on and on about the Holy Spirit as an impersonal active force. And our Jewish friends flatly deny, and they would be a little more reprehensible, I think, on paper, because the Jews gave us the Old Testament. You can repudiate the New Testament, yes, but the Holy Spirit is still in the Old Testament. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 20, Nehemiah tells the congregation that God has sent his good spirit to instruct us. I mean, I've looked at that in the Hebrew. It's not complicated at all. Any Jew who can read Hebrew can see you sent his good Holy Spirit, that's it, the word holy is in there. His good Holy Spirit to instruct us. We just sang Psalm 51, created me a clean heart, O God. And he ends up saying, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I mean, the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament, not set forth definitively like he is in the New as part of a Trinity, but he is there. And so I think, you know, our Jehovah's Witness friends, our Jewish friends, they're running the risk of perhaps, number four, vexing the Holy Spirit by denying his existence, but there are seven basic ways to provoke him. And as I say, you can provoke the Islamic world and you're going to have the fireworks and the volcanic eruption, and it looks pretty severe. But I think, dear friends, those fireworks are not worthy to be compared with the fireworks you'll see on the other side when God goes over these seven ways of provoking his spirit, and people have actually done it, and what is, well, what the consequences are. But that is going to be peculiar to nobody in here by the grace of God. Y'all love God? Praise God. Well, I'm out of time and I'm out of steam. So why don't we stand? We'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for the revelation of a Trinity, Lord. We see three personages, each depicted as divine, Lord. So we believe in what we call a Trinity. And we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, whose function is absolutely indispensable, Lord, absolutely indispensable to our walk on earth and our eventual entrance into heaven. And we pray that the Spirit of God himself impress upon us the need to avoid all seven areas of this, Lord God, as we avoid at all costs sinning against the Holy Spirit of God. And we pray for these things in the matchless name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.